So glad you guys are all here this morning. We've been doing a series the last 3 weeks, starting looking at the message of Christ, our righteousness. And we have been considering this message, Christ, our righteousness. You might know of this as the message of righteousness by faith or justification by faith. This is where we have been focusing. And I'd say this quotation that's here, one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up every other, Christ, our righteousness. This statement is in the context as the soon coming of Christ and as the world is melting away and the sun is seeming like it's fading in the world around us, but yet this is the interest that will prevail, and it's the understanding of Christ and His righteousness, who becomes our righteousness. And we will be considering a few points this week and the next few weeks that have been a bit confusing, or maybe some might even say controversial, around the message of righteousness by faith in Christ our righteousness. This morning we're going to cover one point. The topic of today is called grace and merit? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word this morning and to consider it. Father, I freely confess that there is no super knowledge that I possess, but the power is found in your word and in the gospel. And I ask that as we open that and share that and consider that this morning, that your Spirit would be here. You who inspired this word can be the interpreter. And as Anya brought out in Sabbath school this morning, and I believe also that it is the Word of God and the Spirit and the individual heart that is where the action takes place. And we believe that the Spirit is very capable to teach each one of us, Father. And so we come before you this morning freely confessing that we need you as our teacher and guide this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the question this morning is, how is righteousness obtained? If you were in Sabbath school this morning, this is going to be a repeat, but from a little bit different angle. How is righteousness obtained? And is it obtained by grace? Is it obtained by merit? Or is it obtained by a combination of grace and merit? Now, you heard the song about amazing grace, and if I asked you this morning, matter of fact, I'll take a straw poll. How many would say righteousness is obtained by grace? Raise your hand. Got to raise them higher because I can't see you. There, you raise your hand. Okay, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Okay, so there's not a wrong answer here that I'm going to trick you on. How many think that it is saved by merit? Okay, and how many of you think that you're saved by both grace and merit? Okay, so there's a couple that say that too. So stay tuned. Stay tuned. And you might think of it that way. So the reason why I took that poll is because I don't want you to check out because you've heard this before. I don't want you to check out because, yeah, we all know that we're saved by grace. I don't want you to miss what we're going to share and what we're going to look at this morning from the Word of God. So stay tuned. Hang in there. We may all instantly know the right word in answer to the question because we live in a generation that's been taught well about what the right answer is. But the question is, do we live in harmony with the right answer? We live today in a merit-based world, don't we? Yeah, we live in a world that you are rewarded based on what you do. But just because we say the right word, I want us to reflect into our hearts this morning. So that's why I don't want you to check out of what we're actually doing in our lives. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus, quoting from the book of Isaiah, says, "They draw near with me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but with their hearts they are far from me." Teaching and worshiping in vain, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. So Jesus was telling this to the church of his day, quoting from Isaiah, speaking to the church in his day. We would be foolish to think that just because we have the right answer from our mouth, that we have the right response in our heart. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what we are going to do. So how is it then that righteousness is obtained? Well, first thing, I want to clarify some terms. What is merit? So I'm going to use as an example, when I was graduated from high school, I got a merit scholarship for like $100 from the Bank of America because of math. Because of math. I was good at math. And so I did good in math. I did all my assignments. I turned them all in. I got good scores on my tests. And based on those things that I did, I received a merit scholarship. Okay, so this is merit. Merit is a result of our achievement. And like I said, we live in a merit-based world. Whether you perform in school, you get good grades. Whether you work real hard, you might get a raise and a promotion. And some of these things are intuitive to us because they naturally are there. I read this book. This is a total side note, but a book called Punishment by Rewards. And basically, it's the idea that we live in a merit-based system. So if you do this, you know your memory verse, we give you a star. If you do great, we give you this, we give you that. And what they found is when the more they rewarded people, they were less likely to actually do what the normal outcome is. So by giving extrinsic rewards, it actually extincts the ability to want to do what you're trying to get people to produce. And this is, they did all kinds of different studies and examples. But anyways, this is the world we live in, and sometimes we may actually interpret this in the gospel. But merit is our achievement, get something. Now, what is grace? What's the classic definition of grace? Yeah, so when we say unmerited favor, right? So not based on what you do, not based on that. That means you didn't turn in any of your assignments and we're giving you an A. Okay, but that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It is the exact opposite. It's the polar opposite. And you laughed because you said, well, that would be ridiculous and that wouldn't be fair. Ooh, isn't that interesting? So we live in this merit-based world, and so grace is something that we don't relate to so well, but we can say the word, we can sing the word, we can know it as a concept, but can we live it, and are we living it in our hearts? That is the question. Grace is unmerited favor. Now let me ask you this. In a merit-based system, who is achieving? Who's doing the achievement? We are. In a merit-based system, I'm doing something, and then the net result is I'm given something in return. And in a grace-based system, who is doing the achieving? God is doing the achieving. God is doing the achieving. We're not doing the achieving. God is doing something, so it's something opposite. It would be as if I was doing all your statistic assignments and taking your tests, and you got an A, and you got this great recognition because of it. Isn't that? Someone else. God is doing the achieving in grace. So sometimes we think of these things in terms of who gets the credit. But when we're thinking of grace and merit in the gospel, I want you to start thinking, who is doing the achieving? Not so much of who's getting the credit. Let me ask you this. When God is pouring out His grace on you, does He want the credit? I mean, like we think of it. No, we don't think of it like we're like that's like God is because He wants the credit for this. He wants you is what He wants. And so it's who's doing the achieving. And I will tell you that when we are doing the achieving, the natural outcome is going to be, when it comes to righteousness, it's failure. You can look good. You can do things, but when it comes to actually achieving, when we do it, it comes to failure. So the merit-based system depends on achievement. Our achievement, grace, depends on God's. So we can articulate the right word while living a life consistent with our own achievements or work. So stay tuned. We're going to do this, look at this a little more. I want to consider one more point. If I was in prison for stealing, grand larceny, petty theft, all kinds of things, maybe even I was in a gang and I killed a few people, and I was at the end of my term or by some amazing reason pardoned after 10 years in prison, would I be righteous? Would I be right? Would I be just when I came out of prison because my pardon was given? And you might say, well, maybe, but let's wait to see, right? And you would say, well, that may be based on, it depends. Let me ask you this. Would you rather be close friends and just very much associated with and have a person in your life who is still in prison but is living a new life versus someone who is out of prison but still hurting people and taking things and doing that? Who would you want to be closer to? Yeah, the person with the new... You wouldn't mind going and visiting that person in prison. And I'm not trying to say that you don't care about the other person at all and that you're not going to minister and help. It's not that. But you naturally are putting a higher priority in your heart based on the person that is actually changing what they do, not just because they've had a pardon done. And so when we consider how is righteousness obtained, we have to understand what righteousness is. And righteousness is more than pardon. Pardon is part of righteousness. Covering and God looking at us as if we have never, a pardoning us, that is definitely part of righteousness. But you have already said in your heart, you've already gauged that the greater part of that is what is happening on the other side. And so that's why we get into this thing about, well, it matters what we do. And then so merit somehow comes into this. And so stay tuned. I want to just consider a couple statements here. This one, written a long time ago, through faith in His name, He imputes unto us His righteousness, and it becomes a living principle in our life. So righteousness does include pardon, but it is a living principle. I shouldn't say but. And it is a living principle that lives out in our lives that makes a difference. So when you're free after 10 years in your prison, you come out a different person. You wouldn't ever think of the things that you did before. Here's another one. Sometimes we think of this when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, the covering of the righteousness of Christ, and we think of it in terms of covering up the bad things that we keep doing so God sees the righteousness of Christ and not the bad things that we keep doing in our life. But look at this, Desire of Ages, page 555. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. This is the most important thing, a principle of the life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. So when we think of righteousness, we think of it involves both a pardoning of my sin and a taking away of them in my life that transforms the character that comes to us by grace, for it is all the work that God will do for me that I cannot do for myself. And this is why it is all of grace, because it is all God's work achieving. And because of some distortions of gospel presentation, we're hesitant to say that it's all of grace, because then we think, well, then that's what we call cheap grace, and it doesn't matter what you do. But that's because of a misunderstanding or misapplication of what righteousness is. We've created, and I'm going to say we, but I'm going to say ultimately there's an enemy of the souls that divides things in the kingdom of God to make them separate, like pardon and living in your life and changing your life. They're not two different things. It's one thing, and it's all righteousness, and it is all part of the gift of God. Almost no denomination, including our own, sufficiently emphasizes God's grace and all that is encompassed in it for salvation. And if God isn't gracious enough, or his grace isn't all encompassing, it leaves a vacuum, and that's when I have to step in and do it. I have to finish this work, or I have to complete it. If God is not transforming my life, then either I have to strive to do it when I know I should be doing it, or I will change the gospel and exclude the need for the remedy, or press down the need for the remedy, put it off to some other time in eternity past to remedy the ongoing defects in my life. So consider these passages in the Bible. I'm going to go through some of them kind of quickly here. And they're all passages that you're familiar with. How do we obtain righteousness? How are we just... You know, when I say justification by faith and righteousness by faith, this is really important. They're the exact same word in the Bible, in the New Testament. So when someone writes justification, it means to make righteous, which needs a pardon, right? And it needs other things. It includes the whole thing together. So when you read this verse, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24, and Titus 3:7, having been justified by his grace, we've become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then the opposite, we're made righteous or justified by his grace, we are not made justified by other things, and these verses address that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be thus justified. That means by doing these things yourself, you're the achiever. You're the one that's doing them and carrying them out. By that, no flesh will be justified. Or Titus 3:5, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's all incomplete. It's all on the outside. It might look good on the outside, but on the inside it is dead man's bones. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When? Oh, before the cross of Calvary. It's always been there in the heart of God, the everlasting covenant that is basically for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, has been in the heart of God since eternity past, before there was ever sin, before there was ever creation. And if by grace, one last verse, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So again, it doesn't come from our achievement. It comes from his achievement. It comes from what he does. God's grace is unmerited. We don't deserve it. And it is based on what he does. The issue is not so much who gets the credit, but which gives the results. Grace is successful. Merit in our achievement fails by necessity every time we're weak and we're fallen and we might look good on the outside, but inside we know good and well there's still problems. Here's another set of verses. The righteousness of the righteous is of God and not man. So Isaiah 45, verse 24. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. That's the only place you will find it, in the Lord. Isaiah 54, 17. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from us. Now, and this is, I would say, our theme text for all of these, the last 3 weeks and moving forward the next couple weeks. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. God is our righteousness from first to last. And if we are establishing our own righteousness, we'll have no need to receive his. If we feel like we're looking pretty good on the outside, we'll just put off receiving what he so wants to give us. Here's another verse that I... Oh, sorry. I touched that. Here's another verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto... And in the Greek, it actually could be into all and upon, onto all them that believe, for there's no difference. He's making a comparison between talking about all men, Jew or Gentile. He's comparing those things. But the idea is this, that God's righteousness is both something that comes upon on the outside and comes into on the inside. And it is one thing. So stay tuned. We're going to look at another parable that will bring this out as well. It's a gift of righteousness unto all men. Romans 5:18. Even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It is a free gift that God has given to every man, woman, and child. I don't become right by trying or doing it myself. I accept by faith what he is giving to me. I embrace what he has so freely given at such great cost to himself. Never call it cheap grace, because there is nothing cheap about it. It cost him the life of his only son, the life that he came to live with us, and all that Christ did. We will never grasp this side of heaven, all that this cost him. Consider this passage here in Mount of Blessings. It kind of starts with a summary and the non-bold parts of kind of definition of righteousness, looking at some different Bible text. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God, and God is love. It is conformity to the law of God, for all thy commandments are righteous. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Righteousness is love, and love is the light and life of God. But then she says this, the righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness when we receive Him. We need something that He has that we lack and cannot produce. We need Him to perform in us what we cannot and receive from Him His doing. I'm unable to do this unless He comes in to my life and He lives in me. So I'm going to say a dual action, but it's really one. The dual blessing of justification or righteousness by faith is never forgiveness by itself. It's never pardon alone. It is pardon and an transformation of the life. It's forgiveness and it transforms and changes us and makes us into new people. So when our death sentence is pardoned, we are no longer acting like the murderers that we are in our hearts. So this is a parable in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and 45. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. I'm going to read it here. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40, starting with verse 43. So Jesus, telling a parable here, says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits or demons, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Jesus, speaking to those in his time, is telling this parable. And you might have thought this was telling us about demons and how demons work. But this parable is not about the demons, it's about the house. It's about the house for which the demon was cast out and was swept clean and look in perfect order. You know when a house is move-in ready, how it looks. And it's all ready to go and you're ready to come in. And when you walk in, if you're showing the house, if you're a realtor and you're talking, what do you hear in the walls as you're talking? Yeah, you're hearing it echo because it's empty. And that's the point. That's the point of the parable. It's empty. In reference to this, in 1893, the servant of the Lord wrote, a man in this parable refused to do the work of Satan. This was someone that wasn't doing Satan's work. This is someone that was following God. But the trouble with him was that after his heart was swept and garnished, he failed to invite the presence of the heavenly guest. It is not enough to make the heart empty. We must have the vacuum filled with the love of God. The point is, pardon and taking some of these things out of our life is part of that part of righteousness, is it not? But by itself, it is not enough. Not only empty the heart, but occupy with a divine occupant. Pardon takes away all the negatives. There's no sin. It's been canceled. All the bad things, the obvious things that people think, I'm going on the right day and I'm not smoking anymore and I'm not doing all these things that are, and those things are swept out. But the heart is still empty. The negatives are away, but there's no infilling with the positives, the righteousness of God. Pardon alone is not going to save us. We need righteousness. In speaking of this same parable, I think this is fairly long, but I'm going to just go through this. We can go through this together. It says, this is again taken from 1892. You know, we don't see many articles like this written in the Review and Herald these days. But anyways, the world holds the hearts of men in captivity. How many believe that? How many have seen that around, the world holding the hearts of men in captivity? They center their thoughts and affections upon their business, their position, or their family. That's an interesting one. They hold to their opinions and ways and cherish them as idols in the soul, but we cannot afford to yield ourselves to the service of self. But this is not all that's required. For when we have renounced our idols, the vacuum must be supplied. If the heart is left desolate, the vacuum... And the vacuum not supplied, it will be the condition of him whose house was empty, swept, and garnished, but without a guest to occupy. It's easy for us to be content, to just be empty, to have pardon, and to have some of these things moved out of our life and change and feel like, wow, we're following Christ. But if Christ is not your righteousness, until he is your righteousness, there is a vacuum in our hearts. As you empty the heart of self, you must then receive the righteousness of Christ. You must have the mind and spirit of Christ to work the works of Christ. Otherwise, we're doing the works of ourselves, which might look pretty good. Then we can become, when we allow him to come in, then and only then can we become living preachers in the home and in the church and the world. This is justification by faith. This is righteousness by faith. This is Christ, our righteousness, when Christ is coming in. All other forms or descriptions are just counterfeits of the true. We must come to the place where we appreciate the fullness of God's grace for us. Would you like that today? He knows we can't perform it. He knows we can't do what he's wanting to make us into. He knows that he is coming to us so that he can do what we cannot do for ourselves. Forgiven and emptied, now Christ can fill, living in our hearts, and by living his life in me, who is now doing the achieving? He is. It's him. He's achieving. It is all in the system of grace, by his achieving. For by grace you are saved through faith, a full and complete God with more than sufficient grace than all our needs and defects. And you say, well, I don't know. I just have this stuff going on in my heart that's hard to let go. Sin, he knows sin abounds in our hearts. He knows the tangled web that it has and the hold that it has on us. And that's why he said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. And the contrast to that is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I don't receive him, I will invariably try to make my own righteousness in place of his and redefine, or I'll redefine and reconstitute what makes righteousness. It's all the same thing. Anya shared this passage in Sabbath school. This is ultimately what they were doing in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, and what Jesus spoke to with the parable of the house swept clean, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own having not submitted to the righteousness of God. If we are not aware of the fullness of His grace, if we aren't aware of all that He wants to do in our hearts and how His grace freely supplies it, we will invariably settle for what we think it should be. Something different. Something less than He has in mind for us. Higher than the highest thought can think is God's ideal for His people. It becomes very apparent that Christ is not my righteousness. My wife will tell you, or my kids, or my employees. And you guys have all similar experiences. It becomes very apparent in our lives. When we don't have Christ within, then we will need to create some other confidence, our own work or distortion of the gospel. This is the goal of God. This is what He's asking, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was Paul's summary to the church of Colossians. And this is what righteousness by faith is all about. This is the purpose, is to restore Him, to bring Him here, because He knows you can't do it, and He wants to do it in you. And I think of this, the hope of glory. I think, oh, Christ in you, and that's the hope of eternal life and being in heaven. And then I thought, it's interesting, Revelation 18 talks about a fourth angel, about a latter rain type of experience for God's church at the end of time, and how the earth will be lightened with His glory. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness has covered the earth, deep darkness the people. But He wants to shine on us, and it is by Christ in us. If He is not in me, I have no hope. There is no way He can be my righteousness if He's not in me. I mean, that's just what it is. There's no way He can be my righteousness if He's not in me. If He cannot live in me and do His will, His Father's will, all of this can only happen in me. But when He does it, He will do it as perfectly as He did 2,000 years ago when He was here. There's a passage in the Bible that says in Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Speaking of Adam, and because of Adam's sin, and now many. How many is many? How many were made sinners? Yes. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Whatever despicable, hopeless state you see the world in, or your own life, or your children, or whatever, the good news is whatever has been brought into this world by virtue of Adam and everything that's transcended from them has been undone in Christ. And through the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, many will say, well, yes, Jesus did it. It's what He did when He was here. And so now God looks at His life. But think again. Think more than that. Men are not saved through their own obedience, through the obedience of Christ. Is this true? Absolutely true. Going on, and this is a quotation from a champion of the message of Christ our righteousness in our church years ago. The Bible does not teach us that God calls us righteous simply because Jesus of Nazareth was righteous 1,800 years ago. Well, this was written in the 1800s, so that's why it says that. It says, by His obedience we are made righteous. Notice that it is present and actual righteousness. He's alive today as much as when He was in Judea. How many believe that we serve a risen, living Savior who's interceding as our high priest right now? He ever lives to make intercession for us, and He is the same yesterday and today and forever. His life is as perfectly in harmony with the law now as it was then, and He lives in the hearts of those who believe on Him. Therefore, it is Christ's present obedience in His believers that makes them righteous. They can of them own selves do nothing, and so God, in His love, does it in them. Aren't you happy for that? Aren't you happy to know, you know what? He's not just expecting you to pull up your bootstraps and do a better job. He's not expecting you to do that because He knows you can't. The world today wants to see Jesus and they don't want to see you and me. They're tired of seeing you and me. But they will never see Jesus until He is both salvation and righteousness to us. This very moment, He's waiting to bestow that treasure to you and to me. Why will we die and settle for our own when Christ is freely available to us? Do you trust Him? Do you believe Him? Do you believe that He can live out His life in you? Do you believe that His grace is sufficient, that where sin abounds in your heart, His grace much more abounds? Why would we diminish His goodness and the extent of His grace for us? Isn't this what the Laodicean message is all about, actually? You know, you'll find that you start to just kind of repeat the same themes, because there's only about probably 4 or 5 themes in the whole Bible that God wants to get across, and He says it in all kinds of different ways. And that's what hit me this morning. It's like, I mean, it hit me yesterday that, oh, well, this is exactly what's happening in Laodicea. Well, we know this is the last church historically, going through the prophetic records just before Jesus comes. And if we think we are in that time, then we might take caution and notice that this could be something that we are extremely vulnerable to. And actually, He says, is true of us. So, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Well, there's other things about Laodicea, who's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And this like makes me so sick to my stomach, I'm about to throw up. This is what Jesus is saying of them. But here, look. They're standing, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is the picture of the house that is prepared and swept clean, but is empty of the divine occupant. Jesus on the outside of the house, covering the house, His blood over the doorpost like on the Passover lamb. But not in the house, knocking. I need to come in. I need to come in. Let's finish this thing. I need to come in. And that's the picture. He's on the outside, but He must be on the inside. Do you remember when Jesus, on His one of the last places He stopped before coming to Jerusalem on His way to the cross, was Jericho. And as He passed through Jericho, there was a tax collector there, right? And he wanted to see Jesus more than anything. And he climbs up in a tree. And Jesus, as the crowd passed by, you can sing the song. Zacchaeus comes down. And what did Jesus do? Where did they go? They went into His house. And I'm sure He supped and they supped together, just like that invitation. And what did Jesus say came to His house that day? He said, salvation has come to your house that day. Jesus came in and Zacchaeus came, stood up and said all these things that were just flowing out of his heart. Just these ridiculous things of how much he was going to pay this back and make this right and do this right. And he was just like this giddy guy. He was more giddy than Ebenezer Scrooge after waking up after that thing. He was giddy and he was giving stuff and he saw and Jesus could say salvation has come to his house that day. He knew it and he said because he was a son of Abraham. Well, I mean, Zacchaeus was Jewish. He was a son of Abraham already. What did Jesus mean, a son of Abraham? He was a son of Abraham because he was working the works of Abraham. He was motivated and his heart was changed and he was following after Christ. He believed in Christ. He believed in Christ and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Righteousness had come in to his heart as Christ had come in to his home. And so Laodicea, and he's knocking, and the question today is, do you guys hear his voice? Do you hear him calling? Does anyone hear my voice? Do you hear his voice? Then what would keep us at this very moment from opening the door of our hearts fully to let him in right now? Is that your desire? To let the fullness of his grace, of his unmerited favor for you, that loves you with an endless love, that has forgiven you and has not an ounce of condemnation in his heart towards you. He's outside your house. He's covered you, embraced you, and covered the mantles of your house with the blood, his own blood. And he stands poised to come and live in and through you. If by faith we would believe that it is true and simply allow him to do it. Is that your desire? It's my desire. It's COVID. It's probably be a time to make an altar call. But in the altar call of your heart, from right where you are right now, in your heart, in your mind, whatever God is prompting you to do, to respond if you hear his voice. To open the door of your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy. For we know, Father, that of ourselves we can do absolutely nothing. And you know that too. It's not something that we have to hide from you. And despite that, you have no condemnation toward us. We are like that woman cast at his feet, and there was no one that condemned her while he stood above her, because she knew that he loved her. And Father, we are that. That is us. We are maybe even worse than that as Laodicea, as your church with so much privilege and opportunity till now. I don't know what experience all of us have had or where we are right now, Father. Maybe some of us all our life have had you already dwelling in our hearts, and we are just thankful to hear that articulated and praise you for being in our hearts every day. Others, perhaps, maybe we've invited you in our heart and then pushed you away, or this isn't quite, I don't want you here. You're here, you can be here today, but in and out. And perhaps none of us, maybe some of us, Father, have never actually invited you to actually fully take possession and be in our heart and soul. Father, whatever the case is, we are saying now, we want you to come and live with your full presence into our hearts, to do for us, Father, what we cannot do for ourselves, to teach us those things that we are not even aware of. Father, we trust you with that. And may this be our prayer, not just now, but each morning and each day forward. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.